Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. We're going to go to verse 11. The new life of the new man, part 1. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, literally old man, with its practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He's making a contrast in chapter 3 with the wrong views of the Christian life that he dealt with in chapter 2. So it's always good to go back and look at this. We can't look at this enough. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 to 23, he catalogs these wrong views of what it means to be a Christian and live as a Christian. He mentions, for example, and this is repeat, but it's worth looking at, in 16, he talks about those who pass judgment on you, question of food and drink, and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These people are inclined to ritual. And they even go back, as Christians, to Old Testament festivals and Old Testament observances like Sabbath. And he says they're a shadow of the things to come, the substance is Christ. Those things cast a shadow. Now, when there's a shadow, there's a substance. When you see a shadow, you know something's giving the shadow. There's a reality that's being signified by the shadow. All of this, he said, in the Old Testament, pictured something real, including the Sabbath, which means rest. Christ said, I'll give you rest if you come to me. We enter into God's rest, it says in Hebrews 3. The Sabbath was a picture of a permanent rest the Christian can enjoy. We now observe the Lord's Day. Nonetheless, these festivals, the Sabbath day and these things, still people view it as the key. The ceremonial, ritualistic emphasis is still viewed by people as the key to the Christian life, though the Bible says otherwise. Then he talks about people who make you feel inferior in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you or rob you, and the idea is make you feel inferior, insisting on humility rather than asceticism, ESV, it's literally humility like the New American Standard, and worship of angels, going into detail about visions. Now you have another group of people. And they have a way of making fellow Christians feel inferior, disqualifying you. The idea is being inferior. Because they've got these experiences you don't have. And they're big into spirit beings and angels, sometimes demons. And they have experiences like visions. And so they make you feel like you're a nobody. He says, don't let them do it. He says, don't let them do it. Don't let them disqualify you. They're not, in verse 19, holding to the head. They, at best, are on the edge and the periphery, though they think they're in the center. The center is Christ, not visions and your experiences. But they think they're in the center. He says, don't let them disqualify you. Then he goes on to another one, in 20. If with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, and it's literally just the elementary things of the world, not spirits. Why? As if still alive in the world, because that's how the world thinks. You got to over-manage people, over-regulate them. Do you submit to regulations? And these are all man-made. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. There's another group that thinks the Christian life is excessive regulation. So excessive, they bring in their own. They add it. It's not even in the Bible. He says, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human, notice, it's human precepts, human teachings. They've invented these things. They add them to what's in Scripture, give them spiritual significance, and make them the standard of whether or not you're really spiritual. Church history's filled with this stuff to this day. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. they look like wise people spiritually in promoting self-made devotion. Religion is literally devotion because you're devoted to a religion. This is a self-made conception of what it means to be devoted to God. They made it up. It's amazing how many people do things that if they ever took time to look into it, they'd find it's not even in the Word of God. Churches after churches do this kind of stuff. And he says, in the bottom line, the end result is, it's self-made religion and asceticism, or humility again, and severity to the body. They're extreme into extreme self-denial. But look, and here's the bottom line on everything. They're of no value in stopping the indulgence of your fleshly desires. They do not help you one bit in dealing with desires that you have that are destructive. They don't help you one bit. All that stuff. So that's what he's contrasting. In chapter 3, he tells us the core reality of the Christian life is this. We've died with Christ and been made alive in union with Him. We've died with Him in His death legally. God regards it as ours. But in His resurrection life, we share in that as well. Not just legally, actually and experientially, but because as a result of His resurrection life, He poured out the Spirit and we're regenerated and we share by regeneration in that life. That's the core reality. Verse 1 of chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And the things that are above in context is Christ Himself at the right hand of God. He's how you deal with the desires of the flesh that can wreak destruction in your life. Because that's His concern. Isn't that His concern? That's His concern. What do we do with our desires that we can't seem to control? That's His concern. And they're destructive. You know that's what He's talking about. You know that in chapter 3, He's giving the right view of how, as a believer, we do in fact deal with what He calls the indulgence of the flesh, which is the desires of human nature fallen in sin. How do you deal with those? All that other stuff is on the surface. It's externals. It does no good about what goes on inside of you. Just to show you that's really His concern, look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And it's literally the same as verse 2. When He said, set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. It's literally identically the same Greek phrase. It should be, put to death the things that are on the earth. And He's going to tell you the things that are on the earth. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion. Isn't that how people live on the earth? Isn't that describe existence here? Let me read it again. Isn't that describe existence here? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness. Then you go to 8. Put them off. And He goes to another category. All of them away. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. He calls it the things of the earth. That's the way it is here, isn't it? Everywhere here. So that's His concern. How do you deal with those things? Because they are destructive. If you don't learn to deal with your desires, they corrupt and destroy. I've said this before. That's why there's so many people in prisons and jails. Bottom line, they can't and couldn't control their desires. Am I off here? That's why they're there. They can't control their desires. You could go on and on and on. Our fundamental problem is we have desires in our human nature as corrupted by sin that we inherited from Adam that we can't control to the right degree. And so that's the big issue. What does the Christian do about those? And so he first exposes the folly of all that other stuff that so many people get into. He centers everything on the fact that believers are in communion with Christ at the right hand of God. And in communion with Christ at the right hand of God, they have infinite power and infinite wisdom. That's what he says. That's what he means by the right hand of God. Seek the things at the right hand of God where Christ is. He emphasizes Not heaven, but Christ at the right hand of God. Now that is in heaven, but the emphasis there is that it's Christ exalted, Christ alive at the place of supremacy over everything. And we can set our mind on what we have available here because of Him being there. That's what He's talking about. Go to John 15 again, verse 1. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He said, I'm a vine. Compare me to a vine. Now, it's amazing. All you got to do is drive out to Walmart to see these in American Canyon. I mean, they're everywhere now because there's a lot of money in that stuff, obviously. And the vine, it comes out of the soil and it brings with it all the nutrients of the soil. It brings the byproduct of the sun and the water and the processes that produce the nutrient that are then transferred into the vine out to the branches. He said, I'm the vine. I'm where power is, sustenance is, and life is. That's what he says. You're the branches. And then he adds in verse 3. Already you are, in verse 3, clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. That's their forgiveness and their regeneration. Abide in me and I in you. Notice, remain next to me, close to me, abide in me, and I will in you. I think the idea is, and then it'll result, I'll be with you close. Now he's back to the illustration. As a branch can't bear fruit by itself, all set apart from the vine. It has to be in the vine. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Neither unless you abide in me. Now what's this? I'm the vine. You're the branches. Who abides in me, and I in him, he is it that bears fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That is the whole sum and substance of what Paul's talking about in Colossians. We have communion with the exalted living Christ, who's our vine, who's our sustenance, who's our power, who's our wisdom, and he communicates it to us and sustains us and enables us and empowers us to deal with these things. That's his whole point. It's interesting, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we need to qualify that. Usually, nothing just means nothing. But we can do a lot without him. We can destroy. We can ruin marriages. We can go into debt. We can do a lot. But we can't do anything that's of any good and any lasting effect and gives any glory to God apart from him. It's so simple. I can't refrain from restating my observations. Where people will want to learn everything they can about how many steps and how many principles to a successful life. And Jesus says, wait a minute. There's one thing. You abide in me. I'm the vine. And you can do anything. This reminds us of Paul when he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We want to do everything but get close to Christ. So Paul is only repeating in a way and restating in a way John 15. Let's go back and look at Colossians and see how does he unfold this. First, he says this in Colossians 3. He says, first of all, we have the resources. We have the resources in the living, exalted Christ at the right hand of God for all we need to live for God's glory. Why else does he say in verse 5, put to death therefore? You notice he starts it with a therefore. He connects it with a therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, because of what I just told you about Christ being at the right hand of God and how you can communion with him because you've been raised with him and made alive in him and you're in communion with him, how Christ at the right hand of God can become the resources and the power and the wisdom you need to deal with your desires and the issues in your life. He starts with the therefore. So we know he's connecting it back. Put to death, and then he describes the deeds, the things of the earth, literally, because it's a repeat of verse 2, the things that are on the earth, and these are the things that are on the earth, and we can't argue with them. These are the things that characterize and describe human existence. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion and desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and then he goes in verse 8 and names some more. Therefore, put to death, and then he names the things on the earth that are put to death. He's applying what he said in verse 1. You and I have entered into a new existence. Christ's death, we're joined to it. We're united to it, legally. His death is our death, according to the reckoning of God when we put faith in Jesus. So we've been united to him in his death, legally. But we've been made alive, actually and experientially, by union with Christ. And it manifests itself in the new birth. And he mentions that in 2:13. Look at 2:13. And you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. That's an actual experience of being made alive. That's the new birth. And he described it in 2:11 of Colossians 2. So, we've entered into a completely new existence. We are alive to Christ. He's alive to us. And we now can access, in communion with him, his power and his wisdom and all that we need in dealing with and overcoming the desires of the flesh and their destructive tendencies. That's what he's saying. He describes it this way. You can put them to death. So that's the first thing. We have the resources in the living, exalted Christ for everything we need to live for God's glory. Secondly, we are responsible to pursue Christ in order to be empowered to deal with these things. He says, you, therefore, put them to death. God's not going to do it for you. So we are to be specific and active in dealing with sinful desires that are destructive, that come from what he calls the flesh or the human nature that remains within us. We got to be specific. And he gets specific. He names them. He says, you're to put them to death. Now, this specific kind of death is not a sudden death. You know, there's different kinds of deaths. You can die by execution. And normally, it's very quick. Normally. But there's other ways to die. You can starve to death. That can take a while. He's talking about a type of death that is gradual, because it has to do with desire. He mentions the deeds in 5 and in 8. Those deeds come out of desire. To kill the deed, you got to get to the desire. And he calls it putting them to death. So we are to access Christ in communion with Christ so that we slowly starve the desire. Now, it's done positively and it's done negatively. Positively, it's done by two things. We go to him, and the book of Hebrews tells us that. We have a high priest over the house of God. Let us therefore go to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to what? Help in time of need. So we have to go to him. We need to learn to go to him. To go to him with our weakness. To go to him with our neediness. John tells us, though, when he writes to the believers in his letter there, the first letter, in 2:13 of 1 John, young men, you are strong, he tells them. You've overcome the evil one because the word of God abides in you. So there's two things there. We take in the word of God and we learn to go to Christ and it begins to starve the sin, to starve the desire. But there's a negative. We can't just do that. Romans 13 tells us, and it's very significant, so let's turn there. Romans 13:12, listen to this. This is the negative, and this is vital as well. Verse 12, the night is gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness. Now to get rid of the works, you got to get rid of the desire that causes them. Put on the armor of light, let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. That sounds just like Colossians. Not in quarreling and jealousy. It's almost similar to Colossians. Put on the Lord Jesus. Now watch this. Make no provision for the flesh. So negatively, we can't be feeding the flesh in its desires. You can't provide for it. You can't fuel it. while you're trying to starve something to death, you can't be giving it food. Now, give me an illustration. There's a guy, he says, you know, I'm being tempted to get drunk. I just have trouble. When I'm under stress, I drink. I just do it for whatever reason. And you go, well, I'll pray for you. And he goes, yeah, and on top of that, I need a place to live. I said, man, you really got some stuff going on. He goes, yeah, I need to find a place to live, too. So you find out he got an apartment. And so you ask him, where are you living? He goes, I'm living over in such and such a neighborhood, across the street from such and such a place, some store or something. And you go, hey, how can you live across the street from that store? There's a bar on the other side of the street. He goes, oh, I got an apartment upstairs. I said, what? You're a guy tempted to get drunk and you rent an apartment above a bar. What's your problem? You're making provision for the flesh. See what we do? We make it easy to sin while we say, hey, I'm having so much trouble with this sin. And God says, I see right through you. You gotta not make provision for it. There might be something you get out of your life, not because you're an ascetic, not because you're legalistic, but because you don't want to provide for what you're weak at. You might have to get rid of something that you keep looking at all the time. You might make it hard to see it. But we don't do that. So you don't make provision for the desire, and then you positively go to Christ, allow His Word to dwell in you, and the flame of desire begins to get starved and becomes less and less. And as it becomes less and less, the Spirit's desires ascend and take over. And it gets like this. You can hardly believe it's you. You'll look and say, how did I get so into that? Because now the Spirit's desires are so controlling you. And so you walk around puffed up and God lets you fall worse. Right? And then you say, this is worse than last time. And this time you say, now I'm going to stay low. You starve the desire, man. That's how you put it to death. It dies an ugly, bloody death. By the way, I was in Australia, and I said bloody. And I don't know if I should tell you this. I'm on the end of a pier there in Adelaide, Australia, and there's a couple of really tough Aussie fishermen. And it turned out that off the end of that pier was Antarctica. And my host told me, he goes, out there, X thousands of miles, is Antarctica. I said, Karen, come on over here. You're not going to believe this. Out there is Antarctica. She goes, so what? I said, well, it's cool to me. Well, this fisherman got tired of me. He goes, why don't you go back to America, you bloody dirtbag? Yeah, he just got tired of me. So I mentioned that story in a church, and they said bloody in Australia is a cuss word. But I can say it in Vallejo. I'll just say it over and over in Vallejo, man. You know, it's not a cuss word here. Hey, we got truckloads of cuss words that Aussie fisherman's never heard. I'll give you his email. We bonded. There's specific sins we have to deal with, and we starve it. It's a death by starvation. And Christ gives us the power, and it happens. And we experience it. Notice, back to the specific desires that we have to deal with, back to Colossians. It says, put to death therefore that is earthly among you. This means, though Christ is the power, we have to get involved. He's not saying be passive and wait for God to help you. Notice, you put them to death. You go to Christ. You get in the Word. You pray. You don't make provision for the flesh, but it's His power that does it. In other words, there's a couple of Christian sayings that aren't completely right. They're only half true, and they're kind of dangerous. For example, let go and let God. I'm curious, how many have heard that? Raise your hand. That's dangerous. Almost everybody. That's only half true. When it comes to trusting Him and waiting on Him, we let go and let God. But when it comes to dealing with sin, we don't just let go and let God. That's dangerous. You don't sit around passive. You get active to fill your mind with the Word, to go to Christ and not make provision for the flesh, and He will free you. He will starve to death your desire. The desire that so burns and so controls, He'll starve it to death. But we can only do that in Christ, because we are the only ones that are regenerated and have Christ exalted on high and infinite in power and wisdom in whom we commune with. Now, he gets specific and he talks about the desires, and he talks first about sexual desires that are destructive. Look at that verse again. Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I think all five of them are related to sexual sin. Impurity is related to sexual sin. It's a certain kind of immorality where you not only engage in sexual immorality, it goes to a level of where there's an uncleanness to it. And that's a wide-ranging term. It involves a level of committing acts of sexual sin that they're beyond immoral. They're impure. And then he talks about passion, and I think that's unrestrained passion with sexual sin, evil desire, and covetousness. Now, sexual immorality is broad. It's a broad term for simply sexual sin. It includes sexual intercourse outside of marriage and adultery and other things we don't even need to name. These are simply desires that we all can have and that the world swims in. These are the things of the earth. They swim in this. And then there's, as I said, uncleanness. Then there's evil desire, which means that some sexual desire is not evil. In fact, sexual desire per se is not evil. It becomes evil. Now look at 1 Corinthians. I want to show you this. 1 Corinthians 7. He talks about this. So let's look at it. I can read this text. There's some text on sexual relations in the Bible I don't even read. I won't read in church. I'll tell you the passage, even though I know you're not going to go look it up. Proverbs 5. Go ahead and read that one. I mean, I don't think I can read that text in church. Just talking about the freedom between a husband and a wife in marriage and what he ought to do and how he ought to see his wife. It's amazing how God's up front with this stuff. You know, this might come as a surprise to you, but God invented sex. And he invented the pleasure of it. Watch this. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Touch, I think, in the New American. And in context, it's touch her sexually. So that's why ESV translated. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, let each man should have his own wife. So he's going to have her, listen to this, flat out, he's going to have her in part, not in totality, that's the problem. In part, for sexual gratification of sexual desire. That's why he's going to have her. But he doesn't stop there. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. He goes, that's why she has him. Then he adds, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. I forget how New American says it. His duty, fulfill his duty. And likewise, the wife, her husband... The wife doesn't have authority over her own body sexually, but the husband, likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. He goes, there is such a thing as legitimate sexual desire, burning desire, and God says it's right to fulfill it, and the way you fulfill it is you get married. And in that context, the pure gratification of sexual desire is not sin. It's not a sub-purpose of something else, say to have kids. It's simply, in some cases, just for that. Wow. Then he adds, don't deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. He goes, watch out here. I know you're tempted when you get angry with each other and bitter with each other to withhold sex with each other. He says, don't go there. Don't do that. Both ways. Now, I used to think this was primarily something women would more do than men. I'm not sure. I think men do it. I know how to get you back. I'll withhold from you. First, apart from the fact you're rebelling against Christ and He's not your Lord in that area. Secondly, He says you're opening the door up for extreme temptation that you may pay later for. Think about this, He says. Don't deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer. So you agree it's going to be a short time, whatever that is, the agreement is. Then you come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He goes, the devil's not stupid. He's going to come in and he's going to magnify your disappointment. He's going to magnify your lack of fulfillment. And you're going to be vulnerable to find it somewhere else. Don't do that to your husband. Don't do that to your wife. You say, I don't want him to touch me. Ask Christ to give you the strength to let him touch you. Don't mess with this. Wow. But it's not evil desire. Watch, he keeps going. He says this. He adds to it. He's not done. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Okay, now go to 8. To the unmarried widows, I say it's good for them to remain single. Verse 9. If you cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now notice, he's a realist. Sexual desire is something God gave us. And you can burn up with it. If you can get married, get married. Now here's what this used to mean. Here's how things change. Hey, we're close to each other. We know each other. We think we're going to get married. We want to get married. No. Get your degree. Go through school. 5 years from now, when you got the money, then get married. You're going to burn with passion for 5 years? You're going to outlive this? You're going to survive this and live to talk about it? No. Get yourself a house that the totality of the house is like a big closet. Buy a bunch of popcorn and hot dogs and make love. That's my counsel. I'm serious. It says it's better to marry than to burn, man. You say, well, we're going to be broke. You're going to be happy. You can be broke and be happy. That's realism. Wow. So he names these sexual desires. And at the end, notice what he says about them at the end of those sexual desires in Colossians. It says, put to death what is in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. I'm in agreement with the majority of commentators that the covetousness there is tied to the sexual immorality, and we can show you that in other passages. I think one of them is 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go to another text. Just think how immoral the Roman world was. Think about it, guys. Think about it. That's a generic, guys. Think about how immoral that world was. So Paul was straight up about it. Because immorality and sexual sin devastates relationships, and the first one that's devastated is yours in Christ. So watch this. But you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:2, now 3. But now this is through the Lord Jesus. How about that? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now watch this. That each of you know, learn to do this. See, they didn't know how to do this. Men and women didn't know how to do this. They didn't know how to meet somebody and go out with somebody and get to know somebody, but without looking at them as an object. He says, learn how to do this. Let each of you know, and he means learn to do this, how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passions of lust. He means unrestrained, unrestricted desire that's not restricted as the Gentiles who don't know God. He says that marks the world. They don't know how to put restraint on themselves. Now remember, it's not just with sex. It's with anger, it's with greed, it's with everything else. They don't know how to pull themselves in. They don't know how to restrict themselves. They don't know how to do it because they don't know God. They don't have the power of Christ, and they don't have the Spirit, and they haven't been made new creatures. They don't know. And they don't have a delight that surpasses even that. They don't know. They're clueless. But we're not clueless. Then he adds, that no one transgress and wrong his brother. He calls sexual sin wronging. It's related to covetousness. You've approached somebody in terms of get. You've approached somebody in terms of self-gratification. It's similar to Colossians, where he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is a self-seeking greediness for something to satisfy you. It means to get more than is your due. That's what the root word means. It means to overreach and go beyond what is your due. Don't overreach with each other. Learn to regard each other. Don't overreach and go for what's not your due. That's what he's saying. And he preached that in a culture further into the squalor and mire than this one. They didn't have images. So you know what they did? Because they didn't have images, they sculpted things. You know that. They sculpted acts. They sculpted body parts. They sculpted things. Nothing's new. Now, it's a mark of an unregenerate person. But then he goes further in Colossians. We are responsible, he's mentioning, to deal with another thing here. Socially destructive desires. And in 3:8, he mentions them. But now you must put them all away. And he mentions anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk with your mouth. He says now. Also, because we have Christ at the right hand of God, and because we've been regenerated, and because we have His power, and because we're new creatures, deal with these socially destructive patterns and desires like anger. The word anger is the word orge, and it referred to an internal anger, a simmering, begrudging spirit. It referred to the inner rage that's not manifested, the silent anger, the grudge holding, the bitterness. He goes, deal with the bitterness. And then he talks about lying later. Then he mentions, after anger, wrath. That is thumos wrath. That's the explosive kind. Some people, it's amazing. I don't know if I'm grateful for this or not. I'm not good at stuffing things. You're going to know by tomorrow. But I'm married to somebody that's different. So it gets very interesting. This is the kind that just suddenly comes out. It's explosiveness. He said, deal with them both. And then he mentions next, malice, which is just spite, hate, evil intention. Go to Christ. Go to the Word. Humble yourself before Him. Get close to the vine and have Him clean this out of you. That's what he's saying. Don't let it grow. I'm telling you, it's destructive. You will pay. But we as believers can deal with it. Then he states something about the seriousness of these matters and why we're responsible, therefore, to deal with them. He makes an amazing statement in 7. In these things you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Notice verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. He says basically this. Those who sin in these sins, regularly walk in it, practice it as a lifestyle, whether it's the sexual ones or the social ones, they are people upon whom the wrath of God is coming. You see that? They're manifesting something. They're not really people who are regenerated and the flesh has been broken and been put off and been given a new nature and been created anew. So he says, this is serious business. If you can stay this way, if you can just keep on keeping on with sexual sin or with anger and bitterness and rage, then you're the people, whether you know it or not, you're the people that aren't saved and the wrath of God is over them. It's amazing how this is not preached in the American church. You pray the prayer, you go forward, and we'll tell you something. You're forgiven forever. Jesus is your Savior. But what if I fall into years of sin and in fact, I never get back into church and I sin just like everybody else again? Well, that doesn't mean anything because God won't go back on His Word. That's how we tell people. It's mind-boggling. No, we tell them this. If you can do that, then your prayer was empty. It didn't mean nothing. It was an empty prayer. It didn't come from your heart the right way. You were miserable. You were friendless. You were at the end of your money. Your wife had left you. You prayed it because you just wanted God to help you and get you out of your trouble. No, no. If you can fall away forever, you're one of those upon whom the wrath of God is setting. You were never really regenerated and born again. That's what he's saying. He says, you need to get serious about this. You're sitting there thinking, I'm not going to have sex with my mate. I'm not going to forgive my neighbor. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. So he says, let me give you something to think about. If you can keep that up, the wrath of God's over you. You're not one of His. Let me give you something to think about while you sit there and tell yourself, I don't care, he's not touching me. Wow. That's what he's doing. I want to give you something to think about. Is Christ your Lord or not? We've entirely severed, he says, our relationship with the old man. Look at how he says it. Did you catch 9? Do not lie to one another. You have put off the old man with his practices. Notice. Did you catch that? I didn't say you should. You have already put off the old man. The old you died. The old nature died. You have a regenerated new nature. You are a new creature. This is consistent with what you already are. Deal with this because this is really what you already are. You've already put off the old man. And I love that language. Old means prior. Old means before. Old means dated. Like you say an old song or an old theory or an old whatever. You go, it's dated. It's out of the past. And that's why he says in 7, in these you once walked. You notice the once? That's former. Walk means lifestyle. Walk means domination. It doesn't mean we can't do these things. That's why he's exhorting us and teaching us. But he says, you once lived in them. You once were dominated by them. That's over. You've put off the old man. You are on the other side of death, looking back, raised with Christ. Put it off. Now, how did Christ do that? Here it is. He triumphs. I'm going to read it to you. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph. And through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Because everywhere I go, there's a fragrance, an aroma that comes with knowing him. It's that he triumphs. Who's he triumph over? He triumphs over enemies. He triumphs over men and women. He triumphs over them. What's he do when he triumphs? Does he conquer them like a Roman Caesar? No, he tells you right ahead of that. The next 4 verses. You manifest that you are a letter from Christ. You are a letter from Christ. His handwriting is all over you. Delivered by us. Written, however, not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. And not on tablets of stones externally. But he's written on the tablets of human hearts. He triumphs by conquering the rebellion and giving a new heart. And when he triumphs, he sets them free. For he says in 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says you put off the old man. He's broken the back of the engine of sin in you. You are a new creature. These are the things that are you. By his power at the right hand of God and by his Spirit and by the Word, go to him and starve your desire and give him the glory. Now, what a downgrade it is to take somebody and give them these man-made regulations. They ought to be thrown in jail. You know, Christian jail. Doesn't give Christ any glory, does it? Now let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, your word is so utterly, absolutely perfect. There's nothing you don't address, and you address this straight on, just like we need it. There's people here not delivered. Their desires tyrannize them, dominate them, rule them. Deliver them, Father, through Christ. Christ bore all their sin, the entire judgment, for the practice of their desires, for the people they've used and the money they've stolen, and the people they've hated. He's borne all the judgment for that. And he's ready to forgive them and for their scorning of you and their spitting at your Son. Some raised in church and could care less that he manifested a dying love for them. They could care less. We belong beneath. All of us. You should just wrap us all up and send us to hell. But your mercy is infinite and your love is infinite. So help us now to worship you with humble hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.